It'd be 41 years this October since my chains fell off.
Amen.
And my heart was made free. And my dad said, "Oh, he'll get over it." I am not over it yet. Thank God for his salvation. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Exodus chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be looking at the two ordinances of the New Testament church this morning. You say, "Well, why are we going to Exodus?" Well, I think it'll become clear in a minute here. But as a Baptist church, there are two ordinances and only two ordinances that we observe. They are given us by the Lord. The Bible is our authority in this church. It's not me. It's not some hierarchy. There is no hierarchy outside of myself and the deacons in this church. And we are your servants, not your hierarchy at that. But we look at these things here and start in Exodus chapter 12. And this, of course, is talking about the Passover. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So there's a relationship between the Passover of the Old Testament and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for our sins. And here in Exodus chapter 12, begin in verse 3. "So speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Drop down to verse 12. "For I will pass..." Well, let's start in verse 11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So they were to kill this lamb, then they were to roast it and to eat it. But the most important aspect of all of this was they were to take that blood, and they were to dip hyssop in the blood, and then they were to put it on either side of the doorpost and above the doorpost. And then God promised them that every time, every home that he saw that blood applied, he would pass over that home. If the home did not have the blood applied to the doorpost, if they had not done as God instructed them and killed that lamb in their behalf and applied that blood to their home, then the firstborn in that home was to die. All of Egypt, from Pharaoh on down, suffered the loss of the firstborn in their home. Any of the Israelites that refused to obey God suffered the loss of the firstborn in that home. It was only where the blood was applied that God would pass over that house. Verse 13. Did I read verse 12? "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So there was one night, one time, that the Passover was effective in sparing the firstborn of the home. But every year, this observance, this ordinance, as he calls it here, is repeated as a memorial. There was never a time when God smote the firstborn of a home except for this one night while they dwelt in the land of Egypt. Every time it was reenacted after that, it was a memorial, remembering. And it says he gave it as an ordinance. Look at verse 24, or verse 17, excuse me. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. So the Passover was observed one night. And of course, the Israelites, the Jew, ordered their day from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., not 12 a.m. to 12 a.m. as we do. So for the Jew, Monday morning begins at 6 p.m. tonight. You understand what I'm saying? That's how, so they observe the Passover before 6 p.m. The next day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That too was an ordinance. And that too was remembered every year, but it had connection to the Passover, the idea that they had to flee with haste from Egypt after this event took place. Verse 24. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So God called these, and there's other things as well, but that gives you the idea. God called the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread an ordinance. That is something that God had decreed, a practice that God had demanded, ordained, that they should observe regularly. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this, and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. As Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, he mentions this. He says, I've ordained some things of you. He had started this church. He'd evangelized the area and got the church established, got these believers growing in their relationship with God. And he says, now I've got some things that I passed on to you that I've gotten from the Lord that you ought to observe. And later on, we'll read this, we'll be back in this passage in a little bit, but later on in this chapter, he talks about the Lord's Supper. It's one of the two ordinances. That is, that which God has ordained that we as a New Testament church should observe regularly. A practice that we're supposed to observe. Now, you go through the Old Testament law, and God was very detailed about what he expected Israel to do. And Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he went through the procedures of what they were to do as far as following the Old Testament law. The New Testament is not laid out quite that way. We often have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. And when you come to various things like the Lord's Supper and baptism, there's not one specific passage of Scripture that gives you all the details of how it was observed by the first century church. But you go to all the relevant passages dealing with the subject, you put it all together, and that's how we get our understanding of what these ordinances are and how we are to observe them. So we put this all together, and that's how we come up with this. And I'm going to briefly go through both of these this morning, not in as much detail as we've done in the past, because since we're observing both today, I want to touch on both of them. But there are differing views among churches today of how baptism and the Lord's Supper are supposed to be observed. Most of those differing views are by Roman Catholic churches, which I was raised in, and Protestant churches. Baptist is not Protestant. Protestant churches are those churches that were part of Catholicism and then during the Reformation broke away from Catholicism. The Baptist Church was never a part of Catholicism. This is our authority. Various churches have a book of discipline as well as the Bible as their authority. The Roman Catholic Church has the teachings of the fathers, the Pope, and tradition as their authority, equal to and sometimes greater than the Bible. This is our authority.
Amen.
This is what this church operates on. And if there's some practice that we as a church are doing that doesn't match what this book says, you have a responsibility to correct me and bring me back to this. This is what we follow. And these other churches, they have differing views about these things. One of the biggest, in my mind, problems is this is not called an ordinance by the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church. It's called a sacrament. The Lord's Supper and baptism are called sacraments. A sacrament is said to be something that by observing it, there is some divine grace that is obtained or received as a result. Now, right away, you've got a problem. Because the Bible clearly tells us that grace is God's unmerited favor to us. God's grace is given to me not because of anything that I deserve. I can never deserve to be the recipient of God's grace. As Kathy testified about being spared of possible death in that accident the other day. That's God's grace. Shouldn't deserve that. God in his love and his mercy extended that grace. If there's something I do to deserve something, it's no longer grace. That's a work. And this whole idea of a sacrament suggests that somehow I've been able to do something that makes me worthy of or deserving of something from God. The only thing that I deserve from God is for this floor to open up and the earth underneath it and a fire come out and take me straight to hell like the sons of Korah. That's what I deserve. But in God's mercy and God's grace, since I call upon him by faith, by grace through faith, I'm a child of God. Not because of me. And that's the problem with so many of the Protestant churches is they brought away this work salvation when they broke away from Catholicism. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I got nothing to brag about. It's my God that I want to brag about.
Amen.
That almost 41 years ago, when I called out to him, he reached down and saved my wicked soul. I didn't deserve that. But he promised that any would do that would be saved. I claimed the promise, and God, who cannot lie, was faithful to his promise in saving my soul. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. An ordinance which God has ordained for us to do. And let me add too, baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot save you. They have nothing to do with your salvation. They're memorials, just like the Passover was. That first Passover, yes, that did spare the firstborn of that home where the blood applied. But every time thereafter, when the Passover is observed, even to this very day, it's remembering what God did for them. And that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are for us today. So let's take baptism first. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This records the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Do you realize that prior to this, there was no public ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth? The only thing that the scriptures give us about what Jesus Christ did prior to this, other than his birth, was when he was about, I can't remember if it's tradition that says 12 years old or the scriptures, but when he was his parents and he had gone to Jerusalem and they got separated, and he was teaching the elders, and they were amazed that this young child had such wisdom. That's the only incident that the scriptures give us about his life prior to this point here. His public ministry did not begin until after this moment. No miracles, no teaching, nothing took place other than that one incident until after he was baptized. Verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now John was his cousin, 6 months older than him, the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Mary had gone to their home, directed by the angel, to help her with the birth of her child, and that's when she got the message that she herself was going to conceive a child as a virgin. And so he knows Jesus Christ. He knows who Jesus Christ is, but he's also got some insight into who Jesus Christ really is. And he says, no, I should be baptized of you. Why are you coming to me? Verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ was sinless. But he said, I must do this for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. Ordained of God. There was no merit he was going to receive from this. He's fulfilling righteousness. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He goes down under the water. He comes up out of the water. Then they see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And they hear the voice from heaven. God's favor. Because Jesus Christ hath fulfilled all righteousness. I want you to go to John chapter 3 now. Parallel passage in the Gospel of John. But John gives us a little bit more insight into some things that are going on here. It says they came up out of the water there in Matthew chapter 3. But notice what John adds in verse 22 of John chapter 3. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. This gets to the mode of baptism. Because growing up as a child in the Roman Catholic Church, I was baptized as an infant. Or that's what they called it. As they sprinkled some water on my forehead and did some hocus pocus act. That's not baptism. Baptism requires much water. Now, if you're just going to sprinkle somebody or pour some water on their head, you can do that at the well. They specifically chose the Jordan River to baptize because much water was necessary to fulfill the scriptural mandate of how a baptism is performed. It's by immersion. There was no need to get down into the water and come up out of the water with much water if any other form of baptism met the biblical criteria. Much water was necessary. Go now to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is prior to the Apostle Paul's salvation, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9. We have Philip, one of the first deacons that was chosen there in Acts chapter 6. And Philip is off in a country there. He's preaching and people are getting saved, or not in the city. People are preaching. He's preaching and people are getting saved. And God says, Philip, I got something for you to do. Look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go up toward the south under the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So we got this citywide revival taking place. And the Spirit of God says, Philip, leave. I want you to go down here to this specific place. Verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. So he takes him away from a citywide revival, multitudes getting saved, for one man. One is important to God. Sometimes we preachers, you know, the crowd's down today, man. No. You got one person there, you got somebody to preach to. That's what he had. And he comes, this man sitting in his chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And you read on here, and it says he's reading specifically Isaiah chapter 53. And let's go on here. Verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he, that is the Ethiopian, said, How can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Amen. From Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. That's Isaiah 53. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian from that passage. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So he's had Jesus Christ preach to him. And as they're going by, he says, How about if I get baptized? What hinders me? Now, this is the scriptures, folks. I'm not making this up. Verse 37, and Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I don't remember my baptism. That is, in the Roman Catholic Church. I remember my baptism 41 years ago. I didn't believe. I was not able to make a profession of my faith in Jesus Christ. That's not baptism, folks. He says, What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The public confession. Romans chapter 10 says, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's a public testimony that's necessary preceding salvation, or preceding baptism, excuse me. You say, well, I've made the profession, I was just baptized as a child beforehand. Doesn't count. That's not biblical baptism. You got wet. Some of us got wetter than others, but you got wet, and that's all. You didn't fulfill the biblical admonition. In fact, you go to Acts chapter 19. Hold your finger here a second. Go to Acts chapter 19. So we're clearly into the New Testament now, probably 40, 50, maybe even 60 years since 60 AD. And it says this in chapter 19, verse 1 of Acts. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So they were baptized before they were saved. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were rebaptized. You know where the name Baptist comes from? It originated as the word Anabaptist. You know where that came from? Because Bible-believing Christians back in the Middle Ages during the Reformation would not accept the baptism of Catholicism and other churches because it didn't fit the biblical mandate. And there, when people got saved, they required them to be baptized following the salvation. Hence the Anabaptist. And we've just dropped the Anna part off of that. We're Baptists today because we follow the Bible regarding baptism and so many other things as well. Go back to Acts chapter 8. So they were rebaptized after their salvation. And Philip required his profession of faith. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water. Both went into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Again, why would both have to get into the water if you're just sprinkling or pouring? Those don't fit the biblical pattern. There's another thing about this as well. You step down into the waters and the water crosses your body. The cross of Jesus Christ that he hung on to pay the price for my sins. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You step into that water, the water crosses your body. I take the candidate, I said, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of Christ's death. It pictures that burial. Raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. This whole memorial, this picture, is a public identification with Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you. Well, I got saved in October. I wasn't baptized till January. I was no more saved in January than I was in October when I got saved. I was just fully obedient. And I publicly identified. If I can get it off. Like this. Am I still married? If I had not gotten this when we said our vows before that preacher, would I have still been married? This is a symbol, right? This tells others what I've done publicly. That's baptism. It doesn't save me. It's a public identification with Jesus Christ. There's no merit, has nothing to do with my salvation, but it's an ordinance that God has given to us, the church, that we are to follow. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The final words that Jesus Christ uttered to the church before he ascended up into heaven, just be seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Part of the commission, as we're to go and tell others about Jesus Christ, is then after they respond to the message, receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, they're to be baptized. That's what he commanded. It doesn't save you. It fulfills what the Lord's told us to do. Baptism. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we look at the Lord's Supper briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. We read verse 2 earlier, speaking of the ordinances. Now he goes into some detail regarding the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Paul got this directly from Jesus Christ. I received this. In Galatians chapter 3, it says that Paul spent 3 years on the backside of the desert after he got saved. That was a Bible Institute for Paul. He got trained by the Lord personally. He received some things directly from Jesus Christ, some revelation that the other disciples never got. And he's passing that on to the rest of the church. He says, "I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Well, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we'll go to Matthew chapter 26 and read what Paul's referencing here at this point. And it says, "And when he had given thanks," verse 24, "he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." You see, as a Roman Catholic growing up, I was taught that when they took that bread and they would place that wafer on my tongue, I wasn't supposed to bite that. I was supposed to let that dissolve on my tongue because it would go into my heart and not my stomach. It was said to be not representative of, but they said through the prayer that the church prayed, the priest prayed, that became the actual body of Jesus Christ. Catholicism teaches that the communion, as they call it, is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. The bread becomes his body. The fruit of the vine becomes his blood. Not representative of, it is his body and blood, is what they teach. You talk to a Roman Catholic, and they'll take you to John chapter 6. And it says, "Except ye eat the blood of the Son of Man and eat his flesh, ye shall in no wise," I can't remember exactly how it goes from there, okay, "enter the kingdom of God." They believe that you've got to actually physically eat his flesh and drink his blood or you're not saved. That's not what it says. It's done in remembrance. His body that was broken on that cross on my behalf. The suffering that he endured for the sake to provide for me the salvation. Look at 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. First Peter 2:21. For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The bread represents his body, broken for me. He bore my sins on his cross. He paid my penalty of sin to do for me what I could not do for myself. There's nothing that I can do to earn or deserve to get into heaven. So Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for me for that purpose. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I used to have a t-shirt that had that passage, Ephesians 2:8-9 on the back, and on the front it had a picture of Jesus Christ as he suffered with the crown of thorns and everything. And across the top it said, if you could earn it, why'd he die? If there is anything in and of myself that I could do to be able to get into heaven, Jesus Christ died in vain. He died because there was no other way. There is none other name under heaven given among whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's not hate speech, it's biblical truth. Islam is not the way, or another way. Neither is Hinduism or Catholicism or any of the other isms. Jesus Christ and him alone. And you know what? The Baptist church can't get you to heaven either.
That's right. Amen.
It's Jesus Christ who suffered and died on the cross for your sins. That's it. He bore the penalty. That blood, that bread represents his body broken for me. He goes on here, he says, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, you can't buy your way into heaven. But you know, that's what I was taught as a child. You go up there and you put your money down and you light those candles and you pray and you can maybe buy somebody else's way in. No, you can't. It's the precious blood of Christ and that alone. Who is verily, but with the precious blood of Christ, as is a lamb without blemish and without spot. His body was broken, his blood was shed, because there was no other way to redeem mankind. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child, forever I am. Because of him. because of what he's done for me. He goes on, he says this. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. We're to take time to examine ourselves. And I know I've mentioned this many, many times before, but just to be clear, by passing the elements by, you're not escaping judgment. The judgment's not because of these elements. There's nothing magical, mystical about them. It's about my heart. And if I allow sin to continue in my life, whether or not I partake of the Lord's table this morning, I will be subject to God's judgment. I'm to examine myself that I may partake properly. We're to deal with sin in our lives, folks, when it happens. The longer you delay, it says, look, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Has nothing to do with the elements there. Since we're going to take a few moments here, just time to pray, examine yourselves, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe that if you're saved, you can partake of the Lord's Supper. You should be baptized. Some of you are going to be baptized today, and I believe in light of that, you may partake of the Lord's Supper today. You do not have to be a member of this church. If you meet the biblical criteria, you are welcome to join with us in partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. It's up to you to judge. I'm not going to police this. And parents, keep an eye on your children if you know what their condition is. But they shouldn't partake if they're not baptized and saved. But the rest of you, it's up to you. But we're to examine ourselves and then partake.